some at this point. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your precious word. We thank you so much for allowing us to be able to hold it in our hands, to be able to read its words, to be able to be guided by it, Lord. We thank you that the words that we hold are not just man's words, but your words. We thank you, Father, for giving us your Spirit who helps us interpret your precious word, and that we know that no interpretation of your word is by any man. Father, we pray that you just guide us through this practical aspect of the topic of unity. You help us understand, Lord, how precious this is in your eyes and how important it is for us to maintain and to strive and endeavor to keep that bond of unity. We just pray for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So if we open up to our passage in Philippians. All right, Philippians chapter 2. And again, we'll read the first 5 verses. Verses of Philippians 2.
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
The concept of unity is so foreign to the world, but only when you look at unity from the biblical perspective. The world tries to always mimic that which God does. For example, the world has what it might term as being unity. There's movements which people are united in their cause, or united in their objectives, or united in their theories or their ideas. But Christian unity has to be understood as being a work of the Spirit of God in the life of His children. It is not something that can be fabricated, and it's not something that man can make happen. All we are ever called to do when it comes to unity is not to make it happen, but to protect it. For example, if you turn your Bibles to the Epistle to the Ephesians, we're never told to create unity, we're only told to keep it. Because unity is the work of the Spirit of God. Have a look from verse 1 and see the similarities between these verses of chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 1, and the verses we're reading in Philippians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So often churches or groups or assemblies might think to themselves that unity is achieved by us doing the same things. And that might help. I mean, it might be a byproduct of unity. We do the same things because we are united. But it's never should be seen as I can actually create that unity. That unity is created by the working of the Spirit of God in our lives as God's children. Think about the beginning of this unity. This unity did not exist here on the earth, but existed between God the Father and God the Son. This fellowship that we've been talking about, particularly for those that have been looking at 1 John, this fellowship that we have is with God the Father and God the Son. A unity, a oneness that existed well before man was ever in the picture. You and I, because of our position now in the Lord Jesus Christ, He prayed that we might be one with Him and the Father. In other words, we have been allowed access to enter into this beautiful unity of the Father and the Son. That is nothing short of the grace of God that has come to us. Unity is the gift of God's grace. And it needs to be seen as a gracious act by God to bring people from different places and different backgrounds, different levels, regardless of who you are, and God to bring them and make them one. But it's not just anyone. It's a oneness that is an entrance into the divine. It's allowing us access into a relationship that we had no business being part of. We are but sinners, the dust of the earth, and yet we are one with God the Father and God the Son. That is a miracle in and of itself. It's such a hard concept to understand that the God's children in the Old Testament, they never had this concept of that unity with God. But part of the New Testament truths with the church is that the church would become one with its Savior. Probably the best verse to think of is the same way in which the Lord from the beginning of time said, and then when a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one. Now they're not one because they just like each other, and they're not one because they live in the same house. They're one on a deeper level. And that is why we find that when God is in a home, in a marriage, the deepness, the intimacy, the unity, the oneness is far greater than what the world can achieve through efforts. People say, oh, it's like we're one. Why are you like one? Oh, because we think the same. Because we like the same things. But the unity that God develops in His children is a unity of that comes from within. It is the development of the character of Christ unfolding within each child, so that the unity is there because we each become like the Lord Jesus over time. As the Lord shapes us and molds us and makes us into the image of His Son, that's how we become united. We're not united because we attend the Kingsgrove Gospel Chapel. We're not united because we came to the same campsite. We're not even united because some of you are of similar age. You know, we're not united, you know, because of any of these things, experiences. We're united because we are actually each being conformed to the image of His Son. That's why we're united. The same way that the potter grabs the clay and molds it and shapes it into an image that he sees fit, so he is doing the same thing in Daniel's life, in Nehemiah's life, in Esther's life, in my life, and in all our lives. We are all being conformed to exactly the image of Christ. That's why there's a unity. That's why it's an acceptable unity. It's acceptable because it's like His Son. But it's not going to be acceptable if God was just trying to build a community of believers, of Christians, of followers. So here in Ephesians, our role is to endeavor to keep it. What God has begun, He will complete it. And that verse is found in Philippians chapter 1. But our role is to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now I want you to notice that expression. It is the unity of the Spirit. It's not just unity, blanket. It's the unity of the Spirit. So if we go back to Philippians chapter 2. It's important for us also to keep in mind that this unity is all on the basis and a byproduct, like what we were saying, of the grace of God. I mentioned in the last meeting a quote by C.T. Studd, who was a missionary who went to China and India and other places. And the quote says, if Jesus Christ be God and He died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. If Jesus died, Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. Unity begins when a person has the right view of themselves. That is the starting point for unity. The moment that I come to accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I come to a point where God shows me a correct view of myself. It's very hard for a person to come to the foot of the cross, be shown that they are a sinner, and remain unchanged. It's very hard. Not impossible, but it's very hard. Most of the time when people were confronted with this truth through the life of the Lord Jesus, they were transformed, they were changed. When they came and threw that adulterous woman in front of the Lord Jesus, I have no doubt that she knew her life was wrong. But when she came before the Lord Jesus, it was not her actions that were a question. It's her condition that was a question. That's what she saw. And that's why the Lord Jesus asked her the important question first. Who is it that condemns you? No one. In other words, I know who you are, and I know who I am. I am a sinner, but you are a Savior. And that's why she could answer and say, no one condemns me. No one's going to turn around and hold this against me. Why? Because you're there. In other words, the moment we come to Christ is the first time our eyes are open to our condition. It's a little bit sad that over time, because we are forgetful people, we forget who we were. If you turn just for a moment to Revelations. And chapter 2. When he speaks to the church at Ephesus, which the problem here is that they have left their first love. He says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. So remember, therefore, from where you are fallen and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of this place, except you repent. I find that a really strange thing to ask them to remember. If you've left your first love, then you would say, remember your first love. But he doesn't say that. He says, remember from where you're fallen. Remember your point. Remember your condition. Remember where you were. And when you remember where you were, you remember and recall how far God has brought me my life. See, I see my life today as a Christian who's been with the Lord for 30 odd years. That's how I see my life. So it's very easy for me to forget from where I have fallen. What my condition was like before Christ. Who I was without Him. Let's just have a look at an example of what we were before Christ. Just to paint the picture, we won't comment on it. Turn to Ephesians. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. We forget who we were. And we forget how lost we were. But God often comes to us and reminds us, do you remember where you were? The enemy of unity is selfishness. And the enemy of unity is pride. There can be no unity when pride exists. There can be no unity when selfishness is present. There is no way that God can see the fruit and travail of His soul in our lives and in bringing us together, making us one, and yet each and every person is looking to their own affairs. So let's delve a little bit deeper into the passage in Philippians. Let's try and understand how unity actually is shown as He gives us this small list in a practical way. So in Philippians, He gives us four things that we need to... I mean, there are five, but we'll group two of them up together. Things that show us the practical side of unity. So, let's just connected links. Link number one is in verse 1, fellowship with God. There must be an intimacy and a deep fellowship with God. As I was sharing with the other group in the previous session, this is all about us finding ourselves entering into the Holy of Holies. This is really what we're talking about. There are lots of people who remain on the outside. There are lots of people who will come and gather around purely the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And for them, that is the only way that they are united with other Christians. But then there are those who say, okay, well, I attend in the same church. So I have the same, I provide and I contribute to the needs. That's the table of showbread. I participate in our prayer meetings. That's the altar of incense. Or I have a testimony and I belong to and identify with this church. That's the lampstand. That's all as far as they'll go. But very few believers will ever enter into the Holy of Holies. Very few believers will enter into that deep fellowship and communion with God. And that's such a shame, because that veil was torn in two to allow us access into that. Otherwise, if all God wanted was, you're a group of people saved by grace and that's all I want you to do, just the work of Christ and that's it, then he wouldn't have needed to tear that veil. But ultimate goal is to enter into the presence of God, not just to be associated by what God's done, which is why often we talk about Sunday mornings. And we say, it is not just enough to say, we're here because we've all been blessed in the same way. No, it's actually we're here because we're here to be in his presence. So, we want to enter into that fellowship. Now, when you enter into that fellowship, and I enter into that fellowship, and we have that deep communion with God, then the ultimate goal, as he says in verse 2, fulfill my joy. So, if you are in that fellowship, then fulfill my joy. How? Well, this is the idea of unity. Number one, that you be like-minded. To be like-minded means to have the same disposition. It doesn't mean that every aspect of life is agreed upon, but it's the same position or disposition that we all have. For example, a like-mindedness is probably best described as we all have the same objectives, goals, desires, which you'll refer to a little bit later, but he's not saying that you just have a one mind, which he's going to talk about later. He's saying, no, just like-minded. In other words, as though you would turn around and say, if I looked at the way Brown thinks, it's actually not far at all from the way Ned thinks. And if I look at the way Ned thinks, it's actually not far at all from the way that Evelyn thinks. The like-mindedness is not that they are precisely identical, but actually in their objectives, in their goals, there is such similarity that it's as if they're like minds. They're extremely close to each other. This is incredibly important. To establish unity, I can't have unity when the way that I am thinking and my objective is completely off target. Okay, let me give you maybe some examples, or maybe we can share some examples of how a lack of like-mindedness might work or might show itself. Let me give you a simple example. If Brown sees something in my life that's not quite right, and he comes to me, says, John, I've just noticed this about me. I don't think that. And he does it in love. Hopefully he doesn't. And he does it in love. And he comes and he shares it with me because he's concerned for me. If I turn around and I respond to him by saying, well, I'm sorry, I just don't agree with that at all, man. I don't agree with you at all. There is no like, I'm not even considering what he's saying. It's like what Brown has brought to the table took me completely by surprise, completely off guard. Whereas really, more often than not, you know what, I have noticed that. I have been thinking about that. There's a like-mindedness there. Now, either Brown's way off or I'm way off. But so often, the Bible tells us that part of being wise, part of identifying spiritual wisdom, wisdom that's from above, He says to us, people are easy to be entreated. In other words, people are easy to deal with. People are not difficult in that sense. They're not resistant, but rather they are accepting of what is brought before them. It's so, so hard to have this type of unity naturally. This has to be a work of the Spirit of God. As I've sat before the Lord in His presence, and I come to Him and I say, Lord, please search me. See if there's anything in me that's not right. Then my brother comes along, who's also been sitting in the presence of God, and comes and shares with me and says, John, there's something in your life that's not quite right. Then why do I not stop and consider that maybe that's the like-mindedness? He's thinking the same way. I have a desire that God would be glorified in my life. My brother sees something that might be robbing that from my life, so therefore he comes to share that with me. This like-mindedness is incredibly important. If I was to ask you, do you think the disciples were like-minded? I'd say probably not. Everybody had their own little agenda. But then look at when the Spirit of God came. There was a like-mindedness. They all had one objective. All prepared to go out there and preach the gospel. All prepared to put their lives on the line for His sake. But yet different characters. John was very different to James. James was very different to Peter and so on. And so you see there this like-mindedness. You see, even though the Apostle Paul and Peter argued over certain things or disagreed on certain things, yet there was a like-mindedness there. Oh, the right objective. So I like what I read about that a writer wrote this comment. The idea of like-mindedness is that we are to exercise our minds so as not to seek to be different, but rather to be in harmony. To exercise our minds to seek to be in harmony and not to be different. So I have to sit here and say, if I want to be like-minded, then I have to think to myself, what can I do to have the thinking that my brothers and sisters have? How can I match their thinking? But today you'll notice that the idea is everybody is independent in their thinking. Everybody has their own thought. Everybody has their own ideas. And you hold on to them and you take them to the grave with you. And you are prepared to die for them. But the community of believers should be different to that. After he talks about being like-minded, he says having the same love. All right. What do you think he means here? Let's have a bit of a conversation. Discussion. Are we allowed to do that here? Okay. All right. What do you think he means here by having the same love? Because I thought it would have been enough just to say having love. Mm. The same love.
The love of Jesus Christ.
The same
love of Jesus.
Okay, so the same love that Jesus showed?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, yeah, good. Yes, definitely. That would help explain why he says the same love, yeah? Anything else?
I think it just promotes the unity. If people have varying levels of love, then it doesn't promote unity.
Okay, you mean so some love a little?
Yeah, yeah. And then some love a lot, like it just sort of balances out.
Okay, yeah. Yeah.
Maybe related to that, like the same type of love. It's like not just loving people who love you back, but
yeah.
All of you love each other in a sacrificial way.
Yeah.
So like that same
okay. Okay. So it's the same type of love. Okay? Otherwise he wouldn't need the word same. He would just say just show love to each other. Here he's saying have the same type of love. And the love that he's talking about here is that sacrificial love, that agape love. That love that Christ showed to each of us. That is the most identifying characteristic of that love. You can see now where the apostle's going with this. Have a sacrificial love between yourselves. Let not every man think on his own needs, but on the needs of others. It's connected. How can I turn around and say, well, I love my brother in a sacrificial way, but I'm looking for my own needs? It's contradictory. Okay? So it has to be that agape type love, that Christ-like love, between the brothers and sisters. And you know what? It is this type of love among believers that becomes the testimony that the Lord Jesus spoke so highly of a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall the whole world know that you are my disciples. This is what is lacking today. In our churches, it is lacking. The unity that is lacking is causing the world to turn around and say, wait a minute, I don't see unity in the church. I see discord, I see fighting, I see bickering, I see selfishness. Where is the unity that should be there? And that unity, that love, should promote our testimony in this world. One of the things we have to realize about agape-type love is it can never be produced through sheer willpower. Agape-type love must always be taken from God and reinvested into the lives of people. There's that verse that tells us in Romans, I think. Romans, I might be wrong. It says Romans chapter 5. And verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5. Paul, do you have
that? And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us.
The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by Him, by the Holy Ghost. But I can't conjure up a sacrificial type of love. It's a byproduct of being in fellowship with God. You must be in fellowship with God in order to understand and have the love of God, or the appreciation of the love of God, in my life. This is why in the passage in Philippians, he says that one of the identifying features of being in fellowship with God is the comfort of love. So as I sit in the presence of God, and more the comfort of His love provides me in my life, knowing that I am loved by Him, knowing that He has loved me, does love me, and will always love me, that brings comfort into my life. That love, which is shed in my heart, that love can be then invested into the lives of other people. So be like-minded, having the same type of love, the same love of Christ. I have to stop trying to love people with my love, because that's deficient and insufficient. But the love of Christ is more than enough. It's a love that turns around and says, I will be more than happy. And it would actually give me great, genuine pleasure for you to be satisfied, for you to be comfortable, for you to be happy. When the Apostle Paul says this, I've become all things to all men, that I might win them the gospel. Why, Paul? Because I don't want to offend. I don't want to hurt. I want to show the love of Christ to others.
So in Philippians, after he talks about being like-minded and having the same love, then he says, and we'll look at these two together, being of one accord and of one mind. One accord and of one mind. In some translations, of one spirit and of one mind. And he's not talking obviously about the Holy Spirit, but of one accord. What do we think this means? How does this translate into a practical, in a practical way?
He supplies all that to you through Him, and then we all have that kind of same thinking.
Okay, yeah, definitely. Okay, good, okay. Yeah, what else? Desires, yeah, okay, good.
act the same.
Okay, that our behaviour is the same.
So we act the same and we think the same.
Okay, yeah. Okay. How is that possible? I mean, how is that possible? How is it possible for us to have the same objectives? How is it possible for us to be of one accord and of one mind?
Because Christ's objectives should be the same as every other believer's objectives.
Our objective should be the same as Christ.
We should want what he wants.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if we want what he wants, then we should all be going in the same direction.
Okay. So then that raises an obvious question. What does he want? What are his objectives?
To be like him.
Yeah, but what are the Lord's objectives? Yes.
To reach out for everyone and to say that no one should perish. So to show his love.
Yeah.
It's just as he showed his love on the cross for the whole world.
Yeah.
We should be showing the same world, the same love. So we should be sacrificing to the point where we'll get out of our way to reach others, to serve others, to help our brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
Like that same oneness, the same character that God portrayed.
Yeah.
And that he did on the earth, we should be doing the same. We should be following in these footsteps.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
And if everyone is doing that, then there shouldn't be any disagreements, because you know God was so good and so loving and so kind and so gentle and had all these beautiful things. And if every Christian would be following that, then there would be no disagreements. If everyone had that heart of God in them, then we should be all following that.
Is there any other way that we can direct, maybe take it from the scriptures to say what is the objective of Christ?
Fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers.
Okay, so fellowship with God, prayer. Yeah. So you think like serving, prayer, they're practices. They're things we do. What was the Lord's objective?
To glorify His Father.
He came not to do His own will, but the will of Him that sent Him. So if I want to be of one accord, of one mind, I have to have the same objective as the Lord Jesus. To not do my own will, but the will of Him who has left me. There's no other way to sort of explain this passage. I looked for an easier way to explain it, in the sense that, because that just puts a lot of pressure on all of us. To explain the passage like that and say that we are to be of one accord and have one mind, and that is to be like the mind of Christ, which is, I'm not living for myself, I'm living for my Father. I'm living to satisfy His will, to fulfill His will in my life. I wish there was a hidden answer there where I could say that's at least maybe, I don't know, 50% of the time, maybe. Most of the time. Maybe not exactly that direct. But this is why there's so much discord. Because a lot of people are not, I often am not living for the will of God. I want the will of God. I will never come to church and say I don't want the will of God. But the way I live doesn't reflect that. The decisions I make don't reflect that. All our lives are in different places. God has all placed us in different positions, roles, responsibilities. Some married, some unmarried. Some with children, some without children. Some working, some looking for work. Some studying, some... You know, like, we're all in different roles. We're all in different stages. And that's all the work of God in our lives. So my question is, where God has placed me, am I fulfilling what God would have me to do? Maybe some will be called to go and to sacrifice and to go out and preach and reach the lost. And whilst others will be called to serve in their little, you know, 13th floor of their office building. That's their mission field. It's all going to be different for each and every one of us where God has placed us. But the question is, do we have that one accord and that one mind? Do we have the same objectives as the Lord Jesus Christ? Somebody once said, it would be interesting now that if the Lord Jesus was actually living among us, how prepared would you be to follow him? He was using that verse when the Lord Jesus walked past the sons of Zebedee and said, leave your nets and follow me. How many of us would be prepared to leave our nets and follow him? It makes you wonder. Now, the Lord Jesus is not saying just leave your jobs and leave the things that give you comfort and all these things. But the Lord is saying, how willing are you to follow me? How willing are you to do what I have been sent to do, to join me in that work? The other thing that I've noticed just on this point, and then we'll just move to the last one and finish. I think that a lot of the churches today, it's sad to see how they've adopted like a hierarchy in their church. Because hierarchies are not conducive to us being of one accord and being of one mind. But rather, hierarchies in churches pretty much push responsibilities up the ranks or in other areas. A pastor of a church becomes responsible for all sorts of things in that church, whilst others become spectators in the church. It's not healthy and it's not good. You and I have to understand that this principle of the oneness of the body of Christ and the headship of Christ allows us to have this idea of unity. So then we find here that this like-mindedness and this unity, this one objective, can't be nurtured and encouraged when people are put in different positions. So lastly, in this verse, he says, do nothing through strife or vainglory, which means don't do things with the wrong motives, the wrong intentions. Don't do things just for your own benefit or own glory. And the idea of strife is that when we are at work in contradiction to our brothers, we are actually working against them. So the question is, am I working with my brothers and sisters, or am I actually working in opposition to them? That's why he says in the first part of verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't do things in opposition to brothers and sisters. What you're doing, is it in harmony? Does it match? Does it suit? Does it encourage? Does it actually add to what they're doing? Or is it actually taking away? While one person is planting, another one is coming up, digging it up, and taking it away. That's not the way we should be functioning. Not if we want to be in unity. So, the four aspects of unity, as he mentions here, like-mindedness, same love, same spirit, and a one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for giving us the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who taught us truly what it means to live a life that is honoring to the Father. We pray that we might have this same mind that the Lord Jesus had. Not only did he have the mind of complete humility, but he had this because he only had one objective, and that is to live to fulfill the will of him who sent him. We pray that this might be the same mind that is in us, that we may not have many objectives, but only one, that as the scriptures tell us, our eye might be seeing. We thank you again for our time here before your word. Lord, we pray that now you would help us through the discussion groups as we think about these things, to be challenged, to look at our own life so that we might change for your honour and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going straight to workshops now. So wherever your group is, just go straight.
Straight in. The group's tripled inside. Okay.
Did you think it was a workshop?
Yeah, I thought that the workshop had tripled inside. I know, I did. I knew that was